Well, just another depressing day in paradise, huh? I just love depression. That's why God made night, and then he made, remember the Bible says, the evening and the morning were the first day. And it says it many times in that text, but it reminds me that after the darkness of night, God always brings the light of day. And someday there'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more sun, moon, and stars either, because Revelation says God's presence will be among his people. So every evening and every morning, it reminds me of our destiny. It will be light someday. Topic before us is the issue of the solas. And where we come today is the notion that we believe that divine redemption is not earned, it's not merited, it is not necessitated. It is a pure, unmitigated mercy without cause, a gift from the great being called God. So if I were to define the grace of God that stands alone in the matter of redemption, I would call it this way. I just made this up last night. It is God's infinite, unmeritable, uncausable favor, justly and righteously extended to undeserving people who have nothing to offer God but an irreversible, blighted deformity. That's the grace of God. Commonly, we use a little acrostic of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm not using this text, but in Romans chapter 3, there is a great line that has always stunned me, and that is that God is just and the justifier of those who place their faith in him. How could an absolutely just God justly give me redemption? And the answer, of course, is that his justice was requited by one who came for us, who was unlike us, but offered himself up in our place for us, that we might be justly forgiven by a righteous God. That's the grace of God. What we said together is something like this. The five solas represent our understanding to some degree of the great Reformation recovery of the gospel. We talk about five solas. They were invented in its current form in the 20th century. In 1906, a Lutheran scholar, Theodor Endel, came up with three. The Bible alone, the grace of God alone, and faith alone. And in 1965, a Roman Catholic scholar, trying to explain us, so at least somebody does understand us more than we understand ourselves sometimes, came up with a great list of five solas, and we have been using that ever since. So we talk about the Bible alone as the content of redemption, Christ alone as alone the one who provided for us that redemption. Grace alone is the objective cause of God's mercy. Faith alone is the subjective, acquisitionary cause of God's mercy. And the reason for it all is not to save us. It is to bring glory to God through saving us who are unmerited of his favor. I think that's the essence of it. If you have your Bibles, the text I'll use was text that Ray used, but I didn't know he was using it, but it's the only one I got, so might as well repeat the darn thing. It is found in Romans chapter 4. So today we will dwell on that chapter. And if I want to read the first of verse 3 to verse 5. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The Bible lauds the creation of God as a stunning, articulate disclosure of the existence and magnificence of the great being. The heavens declare the glory of God, states the psalmist, and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. We sit this morning surrounded by visible evidence of the creative genius of God. All we need to do is traverse one of the many trails that meander around the conference grounds, beholding the stately redwoods, their eloquent height encompassing circumference, offering a garden-like pristineness of tranquility, engraved with luxuriant ferns and wild flowers. At night, in this remnant of undisturbed beauty of God, God decorates the heavens with stellar luminaries. Away from the bustling city of neon and concrete, the stars twinkle to the all-inspiring beauty of our divine Creator. It was on a starry-filled night, some 4,000 years ago, that God used the luminaries as an object lesson, illustrative of a promise that would change the course of redemptive history, helping us to fill in the vague shadows of Genesis 3:15. That night, we learn through whom God would crush the head of the Adamic serpent. It would be through a son born to a childless Bedouin from Mesopotamia. Remember that story? Genesis 15, quoted in our passage. There is irony in the life experience of Abram, his name meaning exalted father. And later in chapter 15, it is changed to Abraham. I'll talk about sticking in a knife and twisting it. Father of many nations. At 70 years of age, God called him to an unknown land, and in Genesis 15 made him startling promises of a land, of a seed, and a blessing. 25 years had passed. That brings us between 12 and chapter 15. It was the third time God reiterated his promise that this aged man, with an aged, clearly postmenopausal wife, would have a son. Huh. Though God says in chapter 15 at verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." He complains because God's inactivity is stunning. Childlessness could have been viewed as a sign of divine judgment. Facing agedness and barrenness, all the man could conclude was that God's will was to adopt Eleazar, the head of his servants. God responded with visible aid, the starry sky. His descendants would be as many as the stars that twinkle in the night. Abraham's reaction is monumental in our understanding of the scarlet redemptive thread of Holy Scripture. He is the illustrative model through all of Scripture as to what it means to enter into the benefits of redemption. Abram is the greatest example of clinging to God's promises in simple faith, unmeritorious effort. Sarah and Abraham didn't consult a doctor about hormonal therapy, didn't work with a nurse, didn't figure about in vitro fertilization. On a starry night, God took this man and said to him, Do you see the stars? He's a Bedouin. He looks up. And God said to him, with no history of childbearing through Sarah, your sons will be as many as these stars. Imagine that. He's 99 years old. He's 97, actually, at this point. You know, I think all this guy is singing is thanks for the memories. I got that from Ray. My wife hates it. I use it every time. She says, you idiot. Which does affirm my identity, so that's encouraging. Our text reads in chapter 15, 6, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned him as righteous. There's the pattern. Just believe what is in front of your eyes. Our president, Dr. Chafer, I was told, because I did not sit under him, he would say to the young men when they went out to preach, do not give people something to do. Give them someone to believe in. Preach Christ in all his beauty. And if God would open their eyes to that beauty, they will fall into his lap with joy. The great apostle quotes this very passage in his description of the nature of salvation. The passage I have chosen to illuminate the meaning of grace alone. I'll read it again. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? This is beautiful. Abraham believed God. Didn't make sense, but he trusted the divine character who spoke those words. And it was reckoned as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It's a due. But what is due? But the one who does not work but believes, to him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Paul's point in this chapter, chapter 4, is to show that salvation in the Old Covenant era, remember, if you know the book of the Romans, across, it begins with personal comment, it ends with personal comment, it has a personal comment in chapter 7. Paul recognizes that his work in the Eastern Mediterranean is over. He has preached the gospel from Illyrium to the Dalmatian coast. He's done in church planting in the East. Others will take it up, and his passion is to go to Spain. To go to Spain, he needs prayer team, and he needs financial help. That is the reason for the book. To ask for support is to sustain one's credibility to have support. And the book of the Romans is simply, not simply, it is laying out Paul's gospel to a people he has not as yet met, with a hope that they will join him in his endeavor to preach the gospel to the end of the known world. I think that's fair. Is it novel? It is not novel. It is found in the Hebrew Scriptures, is Paul's point. Paul's point in this chapter is to show that salvation in the Old Covenant era is the same as in the New Covenant era. If one knows God, it can only be attributed to God. If salvation is the possession of the divine life, if salvation is the possession of infinitude by those who possess only finitude, it must be a gift from God. You can't give what you don't got. I mean, it's just common, normal language. If the basis of infinitude is nothing less than infinitude, then salvation must be an unmerited giftedness simply because finitude cannot rise to infinitude. Divine salvation simply cannot be earned by the creature because the creature is a creature. I mean, this is just falling off a log. Now, let's think about Romans 4. When you think about Romans 4, he sustains this notion that salvation is a gift from God, unmerited, unearned, uncaused, and uncoerced, and unnecessitated. In verses 1 to 8 of this little chapter, he cites two examples. And the two examples are the two great figures, I think, in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Then he cites in verses 9 to 17 two acts commonly associated with the acquisition of redemption in the Hebrew mind that are not really valid, and they are circumcision and keeping the Mosaic code, legalism. And he has one conclusion. And that one conclusion in verses 18 to 25 is that the Bible teaches that we are justified just like Abraham was justified. So if I were to read it, I would say it this way. In verses 1 to 8, the Old Testament teaches justification through faith on the principle of grace. The evidence being God's relationship to Abraham, the patriarch, and David, the king. In verses 9 to 12, he says, it's negative. The Old Testament teaches justification apart from the ordinances, even divinely sanctioned ones, like circumcision. It was a sign and evidence. It was not a cause of that which the evidence evidences. In verses 13 to 17, the Old Testament teaches justification apart from legal works of any kind. Remember, the law came 430 years after the promise. The law was not meant to be kept. It was meant to break us and show us the inadequacy of effort that we might flee to the promised one. And in verses 18 to 25, the Old Testament teaches that the faith that justifies is like Abraham's. Verses 1 to 8, I'll read it. What shall we say, then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, and therefore not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God that starry night, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, but is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of work, of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, just takes him at his word, on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed, Psalm 32:1, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The point of that little paragraph that the apostle is making is that salvation is through grace and grace alone. It's that simple. That its origin is in God and not in the creature. If salvation is from God, it must be unnecessitated, simply because God is not moved by any action or external exigencies. Only within himself. Why did he love me? I have no idea. I have justification for reasons why he should not, and they are mounting. But I have no reason that he would. There are reasons that he would, but not in me. If otherwise, God's actions would be dependent on the creature, and he would be subject to his actions, to the actions of the creature. If God is infinitely holy and righteous, if God is not willing to set aside the perfections of his character, salvation cannot be rooted in any action of the creature. Simply put, finitude cannot merit the movement of infinitude, since infinitude, the very life of God, is the meaning of salvation. Paul begins by asking the question, if Abraham were saved by his efforts, he would be able to boast of its accomplishment. But can he? Was not Abraham And were not the saints of the Old Testament declared righteous before God by keeping the law of Moses? The answer is no. If Abraham had no basis for boasting, the implication of the apostle is that human effort, works, endeavor, or obedience do not justify him or anyone else. To sustain this argument, verse 3, the apostle quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and God placed in his account divine righteousness. God did not make Abraham righteous, just follow his life. But he placed into his account such righteousness that it cleared his debt. It is the ungodly, not the godly, who are justified, declared righteous in his sight. What follows in verses 4 and 5 is an explanation of the apostle's assertion, sustained by the Old Testament citation. The apostle points out that when a person works, his pay is not a gift. It is something earned. So obviously, faith can't earn salvation. How do you handle that little knot? We will do that, theoretically. And if I'm wrong, Dr. Bailey will correct it right after he fires me. But I can retire, so my fear ratio is limited. I can still eat, which is a strong motivation to me. It is something, I should start again. The apostle points out that when a person works, his pay is not a gift, it is something earned. Abraham believed God, and God placed into his account divine righteousness. It is the ungodly, not the godly, that are justified. Paul then cites David as his second test case, quoting Psalm 32:1. The apostle tells us that the blessed man is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, the person to whom God does not impute sin. Our sin has been placed on his son. The epitome of blessing, as evidenced in Abraham and David, is grace through faith. It is not grace as a reward of faith, of circumcision, religious ritual, or the Mosaic Code, moral conformity. The apostle concludes the argument of the chapter at verse 18. Let me read it. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of his wife's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. He took it. He just believed. He saw it, didn't create it, embraced it, and that's it. That's all. Giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone, for it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's a tricky verse. We'll leave that one to someone else. We're not justified by the resurrection. We are justified by his death. Justified in that case means the evidential proof of its success. He is alive. But that's another subject. The apostle concludes the argument of the chapter by returning to Abraham. to answer a question. How does one actually come to salvation? One comes to faith merely by the mercy and grace of God, just as Abraham, an unwavering trust in God. The by grace through faith principle of salvation is marvelously illustrated by the experience of the patriarch. At the age of 70, God called a moon worshiper, Abram, to an unknown land. Ironically, his name meant exalted father. To this wandering Aramean, God made wonderful promises concerning a land, a seed, and a blessing. At 99, he was still childless, but God changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. The grape had become a raisin. Sorry, honey. I will leave that subject because she will beat me up. I have to put my head on the pillow next to her tonight. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing and had no previous history of the ability to conceive. The text says beyond hope means beyond human expectation. Here we have Paul's commentary on Genesis 17:17. Abraham's laughter is the laughter of faith. Abraham's faith was founded on the promise of God. Faith is simply taking the word of God at face value. Faith is the means of righteousness, a right standing before God. I think all of that is fairly clear. So I think the way to approach our subject is to ask some questions of this whole issue. And I would like to ask six. Sometimes asking questions is a helpful way to elucidate a subject. Let us ponder a few possible ones in respect to an absolutely unnecessitated, uncaused, meritless gift of eternal significance. Here's the first question. What would it look like if salvation was based on causative cooperation between God and mankind, each providing a part of what is necessary and neither providing the whole of what is necessary? This is Roman Catholicism and every other system. What would it look like? One, it would mean that God would be limited in his acts by what he could or could not accomplish. God would be dependent upon us to accomplish his desires. What is lost is the biblical witness to God's infinite power, self-existence, and independence. Second, it would mean that God is not all-powerful and absolutely, with the result that our lives are not divinely directed with finality, that there is random power in our world, being neither God nor Satan nor mankind, that directs the affairs of this earth. It's called tyranny. Third, it would mean that salvation is dependent on obedience on our part. That's not the hard thing. Obedience is fairly easy. I grant that. What is really hard is what is also required. Constancy of obedience. We don't have that. It means that you and I can have no assurance, only a fearful hope that we will meet God's requirements. It means that you and I live in a world of religious uncertainty. This is what I ponder, because I watched my wife's mother lose her mind. If you or I develop dementia or Alzheimer's disease or suffer brain damage and lose our capacity as rational creatures to understand and obey God's commands, we have no hope of salvation. Our gospel will carry us to the grave. It won't leave us suspended. Our rational capacities, our moral consistency will come to an end. But does salvation? Of course not. Is consistency of faith the criteria of possessing faith? Paul made a remarkable statement to Timothy. Though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He decided to love us for no reason. He will put up with us for no justifiable cause, and he will infallibly bring us to heaven because of who he is, not who we are. Fourth, it would mean that God the Father may not be able to keep the promise to redeem all those for whom his divine Son would purchase on Calvary's tree. It would mean that Jesus' prayer to the Father has the potential of failing. Yet Jesus said on the night of his before his death, "Father, I desire that they also, beyond the 11, that thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." So the first question is, what would it look like if salvation was contingent? It'd be frightening. And that's why I feel for people who get caught up in works. But here's the second question. If faith is by grace alone, if salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, why does the Scripture say that we are justified, receive a righteous standing before God by faith? The real problem is the word "by." If faith is necessary, and no one can enter into the family of God without faith, what is it about faith that does not merit salvation? If faith does not cause salvation, what is it about faith that makes salvation without it impossible? Here's the simple answer. Faith is not a power. Faith is not a cause. Faith is a receptive device. It receives what becomes apparent. It does not make something come to be. It receives what has come to be. That's why Dr. Chafer taught me, don't preach something to do. Go tell someone so beautiful that they need to believe on him. So far, so good. When I preach, those who hear me often cry. Sometimes I hear myself and I weep too. What a pathetic representation of the beauty of the Savior. Words can't describe him. We try, a whole life of trying. It's worthy to try. But in the midst of our little words, God the Spirit comes and makes him more real in his beauty to people than he's real to me. And it's a simple thing. You and I are constituted to make choices predicated on the maximalization of pleasure and the minimalization of pain. That's it. Unbelievers choose pain because they don't know beauty. But when you preach Christ and God lets them see him, they say, "Yavol, this is it." That's faith. It doesn't create anything. It doesn't cause anything. It receives that which has been revealed. It does not cause something to happen. It recognizes and values something that already happened. Faith embraces an object. It does not create the objects it embraces. Otherwise, I could boast of my faith. My faith saved me. So what do we do with the little word "by"? Every time I read it, I cringe. The word "by," or the words "by faith," do not indicate cause. If you're a Greek student, If I wanted to incite cause, I would use a date of case. The Bible never uses the date of case with faith. I am saved because of faith. No, I'm not. I am saved by my Savior. The Bible always uses the genitive case. Through faith. Through the agency of faith. It is properly translated through. Technically and biblically, faith does not save. It is Christ's work of pleasing the Father through his substitutionary suffering that renders the Father willing and just to grant forgiveness. Faith receives God's gift. It does not cause it to be given. Usually when I'm on the road traveling, I'm a shy person by nature. I'm not exhilarated by people. I'm exhilarated by silence. That's true, but I put up with people. I like them to a degree. And I was leaving Dallas one time in a very late Friday afternoon, evening. Planes were all late, as they typically can be. And I decided to have dinner. But I got this miserable dinner, as you get in airports. But when I went to sit down, there was no place to sit, except by a lady. And I thought, well, I'll do it. So I sat by her, but she wanted to talk. I thought, oh God, I've been cursed again. First a hot dog and then this. And she said, what do you do? Well, I don't tell people. I said, well, I teach history. Oh, really? Where do you teach? Well, I teach at a graduate school. Oh, that's nice. Where? Dallas. And then she said, what's Dallas? And now I'm hooked. So I decided to just bare my soul. I said, it's a Christian postgraduate school training missionaries and pastors to send out to preach Christ around the world. And that led into the gospel. And I explained the gospel as best I could to her. And at the end I said, do you want to be forgiven? She said to me, no. Oh. And then her plane was called. And so I walked with her to the plane. And I said, you don't want to be forgiven when Christ has done it all? I said, do you know what that means? It means that you're willing to bear your own debt when a refuge has been made. And she looked at me, and her face I still see. She said, yes. And as she walked down the tunnel and I saw her no more, I said to her in a loud voice, you will bear it. You will bear it forever, and at the end of time, the debt will be greater. And the end of eternity. Third question. What does the absolute meritless nature of salvation tell us about God? That God is one who does not enter into bilateral contracts with us. We cannot bargain with God. God is not one that can be paid for his services. You and I are absolutely dependent on God. He cannot be purchased. Religious rituals such as circumcision or baptism, as well as moral obedience, will not cause God to strike a bargain with us. God is not dependent on the creature. That we are his children simply because he willed it so. Out of his causeless mercies. It is the love of God for himself and for the manifestation of his glory that he sent his son to purchase us for him. It is all of grace. It is all found in the inter-Trinitarian love of God for himself. Fourth, what does the absolute meritless nature of salvation tell us about the nature of salvation? It tells us that salvation is sure. It is not dependent on constancy of either faith or obedience. It tells us that salvation is by grace alone, without merit on our part. It tells us that we all qualify. It tells us that that is hope for the morally upright, since morality cannot obtain a relationship with God. And it tells us that there is hope for the derelict, the broken, the weak, and the empty. Right? If you got a problem, I got solution. Because salvation is by divine prerogative alone, and is not and no one is excluded because of something that they have done or should have done. 5. What does the absolute meritless nature of salvation tell us about the capacities and abilities of mankind? It tells us the absence of ability to merit God's favor is to be without hope of gaining God's favor. It tells us that we are not to seek salvation through moral improvement, gaining self-esteem, or deluding ourselves that because we can find someone less deserving than we, that God owes us a favor. It tells us that we are not to look within for hope, out to our surroundings for hope, even friends or wisdom. We must look up. We must look up to God's gift. We must look away from ourselves to a heavenly Father who has made provision for eternal life through His Son, our substitute and resurrected Lord. Finally, what does the absolute meritless nature of salvation tell us about a proper human response to the unheard-of wonder and marvelousness of a completely grace-derived salvation? It tells us that we are absolute fools for not embracing such a wonderfully free gift that God is extending to all and every one through the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that we are justly condemned for our rebelliousness in not taking such a gift, meriting eternal damnation. God has made provision for us, but not with human merit. It is a free gift. If the gift is an infinite, eternal gift, the merit for turning our backs on such an infinite gift is infinitely eternal in nature. Morals is determined, virtue is determined by the divine character. Why? How can finite action cause infinite repercussions? It is not because finite action on our part that causes it. It is because of the infinite gift from the infinite God. We're kicking Him in the teeth when we say no to Him. To reject God's gift is to reject God's person. And that is infinite rebellion and merits infinite just consequences. Hear the word of God. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Isn't that pretty? Abraham believed God. On a starry night, he looked up. He looked at Sarah and said, "Ha! Thanks for the memories, honey." And he saw the stars, and God said, "Your children will be like these stars." And he just believed it. Took God at His word. Faith is taking the gift of His Son at His word. That's all. Just saying, that's right. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the truth. That's what we're trying to do. When I go out to preach, I'm not out there to preach. I'm out there to paint a picture of a person I love. I'm trying with all my might and literary ability to paint it well. And I know that if God comes and illuminates that poor portrait of his absolute beauty, people will fall in love with him. Julia Harriet Johnston, the daughter of a Presbyterian minister in Peoria, Illinois, composed over 500 hymn texts, as well as several hymnals and Sunday school materials. She's a forgotten lady. Among her many poems is the one that appeared in a collection entitled Hymns Tried and True in 1911. Daniel B. Towner of Moody Bible Institute wrote the score. The poem wonderfully captures the unique marvel of a salvation by grace alone. We sang it today. I didn't know we would. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like a sea wave rolls, threatens the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can a veil to wash it away? Look, that's all faith is, a look. There's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed. It's been purchased already on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse from sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sola gratia. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for reaching down to us in a person we could understand by giving to us our Lord Jesus, who walked among us, taught us, instructed us, and died on Calvary's tree for us, who paid the debt that all of us owe, but none of us could requite. For your unmerited kindness to us, our eyes fill with tears, and our hearts overflow with gratitude. Why us? Why anyone? Why so many? Why not more? So we are relentless people, sharing the beauty of the Savior with people. Not the law of God, but the beauty of God. Help us, our Father, never to walk away from the mystery of your majesty. Help us to fall in love with you each day. Help us to be simple people with deep convictions about you, about what you have done, and that someday you're going to come back because you said so, and gather us to a place where there'll be no more crying or tears, where there'll be no more night, for the Bible says the former things will have been done away. Why are we so favored of you? We will never know. We will never know, but we can at least say thank you. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen.